Well, this afternoon, it being a month with a fifth Sunday, and this being the fifth Sunday, we're going to return to our fifth Sunday series, our walk through God's law, the Ten Commandments. We have covered the first two as well as an introduction to the Ten Commandments. Before we continue, let's hear them again. We're going to read the entire passage. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you're in Exodus 20, it's very similar, a little bit of difference, I should say, on the emphases in the fourth commandment. Starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon thankful for the opportunity that we have to hear from your word. We ask our Father that you would guide us in our study of this law, of your law, that we might be strengthened in truth, and that in hearing the law, we might not only seek to strive to be more faithful servants of Christ, but at the same time be driven to him, knowing that we don't keep the way, the law, the way you command us to. And Father, we ask that you would rest upon us today, that we might have open eyes and ears and hearts, strengthen our faith that we might believe your word, a faith which you gave us. And Lord, we ask that you rest upon this preacher today, that your spirit would guide him, that he would be chained to your scripture, that what he proclaims might indeed be the word of God, that he might declare it with freely, accurately, with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we have been here. I believe the last time I should have done this, I wasn't able to because of my leg injury, and I was not able to really be here. And I think we had a guest speaker that day. I don't remember the exact timing of things. But it's been a while since we have been in our series here on the law. In our first message, we looked at a summary of the Ten Commandments, of what they are. They're broken up into two, what we call two sections, or as they're called, two tables. And the first table, we have the obligation that mankind has to God. And the second table, we have the obligation that mankind has to one another. And that the second table is dependent upon the first table. And when we, however, when we looked at the law, we also saw that there's a whole lot to the Old Testament law. There's the Ten Commandments, which we regard as the moral law. That's the something that transcends the ages. And in the Old Testament law, there were also other laws, judicial or civil laws, and there were also ceremonial or religious laws that were unique, or in theology, if you're in study of theology, those are called positive laws, if you're interested in the terminology, that were unique to the time and place of the nation of Israel. And yet, there is a what we call a general equity or a general sense in which there's lessons that we can learn from those for certain things, but they do not continue. And the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, has three relationships to us as Christians. In that, first of all, there we look at the law and we see it as a law according to works. Namely, the demand of the law is fundamentally, and it's seen in the book of Leviticus, but it is fundamentally seen, do this and live. That the law demands that it be fulfilled in order that humanity, the human, might live. That's the demand of the law. And it's not a general sense of doing it, of, yeah, I've generally kept it, but the law is exacting and demands absolute and complete fulfillment in obedience. And in that, we see that's the terror of the law. But that's not all there is to it. There's also, that's the law according to works. Then there's the law according to Christ, or the law according to faith. That is, we did not do that. We failed immediately in the garden, in Adam. We did not do that. God made a demand upon Adam. Theologians have called that different things throughout history, covenant of works, or the creation covenant, or the righteous requirement upon humanity. But Adam did not do that, and in him we did not do that. Thus, we have failed. But that's not all there is to the story, for we see God promised in a number of ways that he would come and undo what happened there in the garden. And he sent his son Jesus Christ, who fulfilled God's law. He did everything God required perfectly. And he died in our place. Took upon us the wages, took upon himself the wages due to us for our sin. Also known as the penalty for our sin. And so the law, and by faith in Christ, we're united to what he did. It is by his righteousness that the law is fulfilled, not by some sort of lesser righteousness that the new covenant commands, but rather by his righteousness. And by faith, we're united to that. So the law, according to faith, is Jesus did that so we could live. The law according to works is do this and live. The law according to faith is Jesus did that so we could live, and by faith we're united to that life. And the third way the law deals with us is from the standpoint of the law according to Christ, or some people call it the law of Christ, that the Ten Commandments now for the one who is alive serves as a moral guide for how we are called to live, not in order to get life, but from the standpoint of being alive. That the law, it is now for the Christian, for the one alive in Christ, the law says this, you're alive, now do this. At the same time, though, it does its work, revealing to us that though we're alive and it calls us to do this, how much we don't do that. And it drives us once again back to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might not look to ourselves and find our strength in ourselves and our hope in ourselves, but we might find our strength and our hope in Jesus Christ. Then we went into the commandments, and we're dealing primarily with this, what we call the third use of the law, the third function of the law in the life of the Christian, the law according to Christ. And we looked at the first commandment, the previous two. We're on the third today. But looking at the previous two commandments, what we've seen is that God is very particular in terms of how he is regarded. God does not take how he is regarded lightly. The first commandment, what we see is that we are to regard him as the only God. Not just simply as a matter of hypothetical ideas, but as a matter of reality. He is the only God. Therefore, there is not to be any other gods before him or besides him. We look at the history of the nation of Israel and the ways God dealt with them according to the covenant that he made with Moses. And we see one of the all of the things that he lays down upon them in his indictments is rooted in a failure to recognize God for who he is as the only God and worshiping other gods. We see in Romans 1 in Paul's indictment against the human race that we turned from the creator and rather turned to the creature and served other gods. What we see from the first commandment is that God is the only and supreme object of our worship. There is no room for idols. You think about the phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the Shema. Which Shema just simply means listen. It says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Listen, Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. And then it goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that was Hebrew, by the way. I wasn't speaking in some tongue. But it says that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. There's both the sense of intensity there, but also the sense of the amount. That when we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, he's saying you shouldn't have room for other loves. You say, well, what about love for man? Well, is not the love for man dependent upon our love for God? There's no room for anything in our heart or in our minds or in our actions that to take precedence over God. That is, there should not be. Yet there always is because of our fallenness and the continuance of sin. Those things, which short of providential hindrance that keep us from worshiping God, become idols for us. In the second commandment, we see not only how we are to regard God as the only God, but it is instructions for how we are to regard him in terms of how we worship him. That how we regard him in terms of his revelation. It's related, but it's related to the first. But fundamentally, what it tells us is it tells us that God is not to be worshipped according to our understanding of him, but rather according to his revelation. He said, don't make graven images of him. Not just graven images of false gods, but graven images of himself. We look at, after the Exodus, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses is up there getting the law from God, and down at the base of the mountain, Aaron is receiving gold, in which they make a golden calf, and they worship and said, this is the God who delivered us from the Egyptians, and they were naming him Yahweh, and God was very displeased with that. Throughout the law, we see, you should not worship me in the way the nations around me do. Not just simply you shouldn't worship their gods, but you should not worship me according to the way they do. We can only view God in the way that he has revealed himself. We cannot approach him, call upon him, or worship him according to our own design. We are not free to add to what God has revealed in that regard. We can only deal with God according to his revelation, according to what he has said about himself. It's not for us to determine who God is, what he looks like, or how he is to be worshipped. We only know God according to his revelation. And we do not know him as he knows himself. As you can see, those first two are closely related. But now today we move into the third commandment. The third commandment is actually related to the first two. These first four commandments are all actually highly tied to one another, the first table. They all have to do with how we view and how we worship God. In the first, we have the who. The second, we have the how. The third, we have to do the manner or the mode of the way we view him and worship him. And the fourth is the when. The first four have everything to do with who is worshipped, how he's worshipped, the manner or mode, and the when of worship. One commentator said, they are like the different hinges on a single door. Each hinge has its own function on opening the door. They all function and they all point to the same basic thing, which is the supremacy of God and who he is, that he is to be worshipped, and how he is to be worshipped. We often view these in terms of private application, and they are many places for private application, but they are just as relevant to our corporate expressions of worship. This third commandment has to do with the name of God. Reading it again, just for the sake of having it upon our minds, verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So what we see, his name is not to be taken up in vain. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's what we're going to be looking at today. But one thing, when we look at the scriptures, we see this is not something God takes very lightly. In fact, we see in the immediate next sentence, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. We can see throughout the scriptures that God is zealous for his name. One of the recurring reasons for words against the nation of Israel and Judah had to do with the profaning of his name. We see one of the promises that he gave that finds its fulfillment in Christ in Ezekiel 36, in which he says, I'm not doing this for your sake, but for the sake of my name. God is very zealous for his name. We look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. If you want to take to turn there, you may. I'll give you just a moment. That way you can read it and not just take my word for it. It says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name as and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So what we see is God understands his name to be the greatest name. From a logical standpoint, if we were to say, well, that's pretty high thinking of God. Well, if he were to think of someone as more highly than himself, he would cease to be God. He would no longer be perfect. Revelation in the New Testament 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Returning to the book of Malachi, we can see an example of God's seriousness in this regard in chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. And again, in Leviticus chapter 24, we see a more dramatic example of this in verses 10 through 16. Now an Israelite's woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite's woman blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who is cursed. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So here we see God's intensity with regards to how he's regarded, how his name is honored. And one more in this regard, Malachi, back to Malachi, verse 114. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And of course, we see in Paul's indictment against the human race in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he immediately says of our tongues and of our speech, it's poison. It's vile. It's got the poison of asps. And we're liars, and we blaspheme the name of the Lord. That's humanity. We looked at that last week in our series in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So if this is such a significant issue, that God very much cares about his name, and that his name should not be taken in vain, then the question that would follow should be, well, What does it mean to take up the name of the Lord in vain? And what is required? And what is forbidden? When we think of the third commandment, oftentimes, this is used to be my default. Maybe the first thing that might come to our mind is the issue of cuss words. That we view the third commandment primarily as not using God's name as a cuss word. His titles, not using his titles or his names as cuss words, or in a way that would resemble that. And while that is most definitely a true statement, it is far broader than that, and far more encompassing than that. That is but one way in which God's name could possibly be taken up in vain. So what is the basic idea? Just looking at the wording of the text and the way the words flow and what it says, is that it could be invoking or calling upon God in a way that brings dishonor to his name, in a way that does not reflect who he is, does not reflect his character. Invoking, using, or calling upon the Lord in a way that is taking it in vain. A useless way of doing it. That's the idea behind vain. A use that has, because of the way it's used, even if it's intended with purpose, it's no purpose. We can say that the misuse of his name that brings dishonor to himself. So it's clear that using his name as cuss words is no doubt a violation of this command, but it's far more expansive than that. When we look at the text, we see the root idea of use the name of the Lord in vain. The verb there is that's translated in different translation as take or use is understood as take up. Do not take up the name of the Lord in vain. That is, the name of the Lord, taking up the name of the Lord in vain is what is dealt with. Ligon Duncan puts it this way, not only don't speak God's name wrongly, not only don't write God's name wrongly, not only don't use God's name wrongly, but whenever you take up God's name, make sure you take it up aware of his holiness and consistently with his holiness. Due to this, take up, which is a room that has courtroom ideas. Some have understood it primarily in terms of breaking an oath, taking up in his name. Well, that's one aspect. That's not all there is to it. All of those are aspects of it. When we understand God's name, we understand it is to be used and to be invoked, and he is to be called upon rightly. An example of, we might say in the Old Testament, of somebody calling upon the Lord in vain would be the people of God when they come before the Lord and they worship him at the Asherahs and the Baals. They're calling upon him in vain. Or Simon the magician in the book of Acts. Or one in the New Testament in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied to the Lord in his name. Those are examples. So if we've got the first two commandments understood, we'll understand the nature of the third. If we understand that God is the only one who is to be worshipped, then we will understand that he is only to be worshipped according to his revelation and not our imagination, not according to our sense of pragmatism or our sense of appropriateness, but rather according to his revelation. With this third commandment, we see that he is to be worshipped, approached, served, spoken of, spoken for, and prayed to in a way that is consistent with who he is. That is, we don't approach God, sorry for the language, this is the best way I could think of, we do not approach God willy-nilly. We don't speak of God in such a way. We don't pray to God flippantly or speak of him lightly. When we're dealing with God, we are dealing with some of the most important thoughts we will ever think. One of my theology professors in seminary, Dr. Jeff Bingham, he said, the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. So thus, when we are dealing with our Lord and our God and who he is and our approach to him, we are not, metaphorically speaking, dealing with a subject matter that is a jeans and t-shirt affair. Again, I'm speaking metaphorically, not literally. No, when we're dealing with God, we're speaking about something that is a black tie matter. This is a tuxedo matter. This command relates to any claim we make with regards to God's name. If we claim to be his people, but we don't regard him and what he has revealed for our doctrine, for our piety, for our practice, we are running in the face of this commandment. If we don't regard him in our doctrine, in our piety, in our practice, we're running in the face of this commandment. If we embrace a gospel, which is no gospel at all, that places the impetus upon us, we are calling upon his name in vain. Now we might look at this and say, but those are from the Old Testament and don't apply to us at all. As I mentioned earlier, while some of the laws were peculiar to the theocratic state of Israel, that is, they were a theocracy, and that they have been abrogated, those laws were unique to the time and space, the Mosaic Covenant. The moral law continues for us. God has not changed. His standards of who he is has not changed. The Ten Commandments are what we call a form of natural law, meaning that they are reflected in nature because it's characteristic of who God is. They are true throughout time. They are instituted throughout time. While the civil administration is passed for theocratic and theonomic Israel, that's theocracy, instead of a democracy, theocracy, and theonomy meaning just a law that came directly from the revelation of God. And the religious aspects, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, they were but shadows, and what they were looking forward to has come. But the moral law as revealed in the Ten Commandments runs through the New Testament, all 10 of them. Back to the beginning of the message, remember the three roles in the life of the Christian. It reveals our sinfulness and the terror of God's judgment, something that Christ has fulfilled for us as a standard fulfilled by Christ and counted towards us by faith, and as a guide for us that also brings us back to Christ. We can see Jesus reiterating that idea of the third commandment, I will deny you if you deny me before men. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which it says, we are set apart to declare his praises, to honor his name. In 1 Corinthians, where we learn we belong to him and thus need to honor him in our lives. And also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where we learn that taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way may result in illness and death, for God has been approached vainly. We also see when Jesus tells us that we worship God in vain when we approach him while harboring ill will towards our brother. In which he says, if you stand to bring your sacrifice and you discover and you realize you have something against your brother, go make things right, then come. That is also a fundamental aspect of what it is to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. So those are the big pictures. There's a number of ways that this has been interpreted historically, in terms of specific ways in which we are called upon to live and to grow. I have a number of different, every commentary that I have access to just simply went to these resources, which are a couple of different historic documents from the Protestant Reformation, the Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster, both longer and shorter. But the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, his titles, his attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And what's forbidden is all profaning and abusing of anything where God makes himself known. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The longer catechism, I'm not going to read all of it. I mean, if you want to see, you can see. You know, that's quite a bit of information there. But that the name of God, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, his works, and whatsoever else there is where he makes himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. There's a very long list of things forbidden. There's using it in an ignorant way, a vain way, irreverent, superstitious, wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles or attributes or works by blasphemy, perjury, sinful cursings, vows, lots, violations of oaths and vows, fulfilling them, of things lawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees, and providences, misinterpreting, applying, or any other way, perverting the word, any part of it, and it goes on. Curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God to charms, or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making a profession in religion and hypocrisy, or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and unoffensive walking or backsliding from it. And there's more, but I'm not going to continue there. I think we get the idea. And Heidelberg, which is actually my favorite catechism, I mean, it opens up with the question, what is your only comfort and hope in life and death? That I belong both body and soul to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a summary of it. But what's required of the third commandment? That we must not by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance by be partakers of those horrible sins in others. And in some, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. So hearing all of those things, there's two basic categories from the scriptures and the way people have interpreted the scriptures there, which I agree with those interpretations. What we see is we have a couple of different focuses of taking his name in vain. There's the misuse of his name, and there's the dishonoring of his name. The misuse and dishonoring. Now, while they are related, we might look at them as two categories that are in the same box. If that makes any sort of sense. But in the misuse of his name, in our own worship, whether it would be corporately or whether it would be individually, in our worship is the first, one of the first places we must think of in terms of taking up his name in vain. When we approach the Lord, especially speaking here when I say worship right now, I'm speaking of our corporate worship. If I approach worship and I ask the question, first and foremost, is this meeting my preferences? And if it's not meeting my preferences, I cannot appropriately worship the Lord. Guess what I'm doing? I'm approaching him in a vain way. I'm approaching him in a way in which I'm making the worship of him about me. We don't get to decide how he's to be worshiped. Rather, God decides how he's to be worshiped. We ask the first question, what has God said about what his worship is to look like? This says nothing about different styles of music or things like that. I mean, I would argue that you have many multiple styles of music as part of, again, music is not the sum total of what constitutes corporate worship. That's one part of it. But it's the elements that we look for. Furthermore, we must understand, we together must expect that our worship be guided by his revelation, by what his scripture has said. That we don't get to decide what his worship is. And we should not expect God to cater to our interests. But rather, we ask the question, what has God asked? And we should approach worship reverently. That, again, this is not a trifling matter or something to be taken lightly or something that is a thing that we just do casually. But it is something that God has great interest in. By casual, I'm not talking about the form. I'm talking about the manner of our approach in our thinking and in our hearts. And should be reverent. That the worship of God is something that, as I mentioned earlier, we give high priority to. Also, in our doctrine, which is part of our worship as a church, it must be true Our doctrine must be true to the word. If I were to get up here and I were to declare my own thoughts and I were to say that these are the words of God, guess what I'm doing? Blaspheming. I am saying things in his name that aren't true. And accounting things to God that are not true. I would also add to that, that if we are to lay upon each other's consciences things that God has not revealed, we're doing the same thing. We cannot lay on each other's consciences things that God has not revealed. But even in our own prayers, in our daily engagements, in our words. Approaching him, understanding when we do not approach him through Christ, but approach him on our own merits. I'm not talking about the words we use. I'm talking about our mindset, our thinking. Well, God's going to hear me today because I'm pretty good. The words that we use and the way that we speak of him. There's also the dishonoring of his name. We can find that in the forms of unrepentant behavior. We always say that when we should always be able to be safe and saying, hey, this is a problem that I'm having. Would you pray for me with a brother or sister in Christ? There's a difference between that and saying this behavior I'm involved in is nothing to be repented of. We are associated with the name of Christ, and to teach and to live in such a way that explicitly dishonors him, and to refuse to acknowledge that. I mean, we always dishonor him, but we should always acknowledge that. We're taking his name up in vain. Another aspect of this, we might say, oh, I've said I'm going to do something, but I did not use God's name invoking that oath, so I'm not guilty of this particular commandment. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, you know, about the oaths, and he said, I tell you this, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If we're attached to the name of God and we don't keep our word, if we're untrustworthy and we don't do things we say we're going to do, short of providential hindrance keeping us from doing it, guess what we're doing? Taking up his name in a vain way. And being rebellious. Being rebellious. It should not be named among Christians that we are a pack of rebels, except that we rebel against the system of the world. And I'm not talking about the governments of the world, but rather I'm speaking of the system of sin and self-righteousness. Notice at the second half, there's a penalty in which he said, I will not hold him guiltless who uses my name in vain. We do this often as Christians. As I've mentioned and I've said before, we are going to pray that the Lord would help us to not do the things that we would do that dishonor them. And then shortly thereafter, we do those very things. Maybe in less or in a different way. But we're sinful people. Though we've been redeemed, we still have sin in us. It dwells within us. So when we look at this, we must remember that, first of all, Jesus took for us God's wrath. And that when we find ourselves becoming painfully aware that we are violating this in some way or another, the first thing we should do is run to our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking help in our time of need. We must also remember that our Lord does not simply overlook things. Take a look at the letters to the seven churches. Six of the seven were misusing his name in various ways. And he said, beware that I do not take your lamp off its lampstand. But what this should tell us, just some closing thoughts, seeing that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in Christ Jesus, that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He lived. We like to say he died for us, and that's true. But we cannot forget he lived for us too. His positive fulfillment of God's law is attributed to us through faith. And his death, which took away our sin, is counted towards us through faith. And he became sin on our behalf. And because of that reality, how much more should we be zealous for his name? How much more should we seek to honor his name and to love him and to exalt his name individually in our hearts and corporately as a worshiping people who, though we seek to do things rightly, we pretty much do it stumbling along, tripping out over our own feet. But let us do so knowing there is great grace for us in Christ Jesus, and thus have the boldness to seek to honor his name, knowing that we can always run to Christ and find refreshing and help in our time of need. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you've revealed yourself to us, that you have not given it to us, you left it to ourselves to figure out who you are and what you want from us. And as you have called us to worship you, help us, O Lord, to worship you aright. And even though we will do it stumbling and failing and not doing it right, help us to continually run to you, remembering you are the source of our life and remembering you have revealed things to us that we might do them by the work of your Spirit. We pray, Father, you would instill within us the reality of the holiness and the greatness of your name, that we might seek to honor it in word and in deed. We ask, O Lord, that you would always help us to remember to approach you through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.